Well, we get a little bit of a break today. Last week was a longer section. And I'm going to forego the parallel reading passage as well and go right to our narrative again in 2 Samuel. And this is in chapter 4. 2 Samuel chapter 4. Probably refer to our passages that I was going to have us read. Now remember where we are. David is king in Hebron. Hebron is south of Jerusalem. And permit me to again look at the map. You all know that this is the Sea of Galilee. It was called the Sea of Kinnereth back there, back in the Old Testament. The Jordan River runs from that all the way to the Dead Sea. And you remember the land was the barrier on the east was the Sea of Kinnereth, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. It went all the way over to the Great Sea, it was called in the Old Testament. Then you had the northern and southern borders. But David right now is in Hebron. Jerusalem is right here. That will become the capital city shortly, and he'll be ruling there for 33 years. But down here in Hebron is where Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob, and Leah are buried. And then you remember last week, David buried Abner there, kind of like burying a general in Arlington Cemetery. Even though you remember, Abner was Saul's commander of the army, and they lived up here in Benjamin. And then you remember Abner in rebellion over here near the river Jabbok, where Jacob wrestled with the angel, Peniel, and so on. Mahanaim is where Jacob met angels, ministered to him before he went over the brook and wrestled with the angel of the Lord. But this is where the story unfolds today, way up here, east of the Jordan River, Mahanaim and Hebron. So this is, it's about 80 miles or so from Mahanaim to Hebron. And so that's where the story begins, with Saul's remaining son, Ish-bosheth. He's up here in Mahanaim. Abner's dead and buried in Hebron. And so keep that in mind. 80 miles away are the two kingdoms right now. David is 7.5 years in Hebron, and the obstacles are beginning to be removed for David to reign over all of Israel. And we might entitle chapter 4 of 2 Samuel as the removal of the remaining obstacles for David to take the throne of all Israel. And again, the Bible tells us we're to apply all Scripture doctrinally and practically. And so David is a picture of Christ as a king and prophet, and David is going to reign over all Israel soon. But he has to have obstacles removed for him to reign such. Jesus is going to reign visibly over the universe, but there are certain obstacles to remove before that final reign. He is reigning now, but we don't have it to the visible eye. And it is invisible now, but there are evidences that Jesus is reigning from heaven, but it will be a more visible and clearly universal reign when all the obstacles are removed. And we know, for instance, death is the last enemy that will be removed. And Satan and those who rebel against his kingdom, the kingdoms of this world are in rebellion against the kingdom of God. All these will be removed in due time. So there is at least that application, that parallel, as we look at 2 Samuel chapter 4. But we have a little, as I said, a little break today because the reading is not as long. But I hope that we're able to enjoy even the reading of God's Word together and the narration of David's life and the advance of his kingdom. So chapter 4 of 2 Samuel. And when Saul's son, that is Ish-bosheth, heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble. The Hebrew literally says his hands dropped. You ever had that feeling when you're so afraid and so depressed that you just, you know, you just drop your hands? You just are impotent. And all the Israelites were troubled. And Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, a Beerothite of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth also was reckoned to Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and were sojourners there until this day. We'll see why this is important there later. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. And the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ish-bosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. And they came thither into the midst of the house, as though they would have fetched wheat. And they smote him under the fifth rib, and Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, notice it's reiterated with a little bit more information. This is kind of a Hebrew way of an exclamation point. For when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber, and they smote him and slew him and beheaded him and took his head and gat them away through the plain all night. And they brought the head of Ish-bosheth unto David to Hebron. So we notice again, they went from Mahanaim to Hebron. It's about 80 miles all night long. They were, no doubt, kind of like Asahel, Joab's brother, fleet of foot. At least they had longevity, or what were we going to say? They were in good shape to run 80 miles. That's like running from here to Lake Ontario through the night. And it doesn't say they had any beasts underneath them. And they brought the head of Ish-bosheth unto David to Hebron, and said to the king, Behold the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life. And the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed. And David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and said unto them, As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity, when one told me, saying, Behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. How much more, when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed, shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? You can imagine the countenance on their face changed quickly. And David commanded his young men, and they slew them and cut off their hands and their feet and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. Again, we come to some gory details. The Bible is very candid that we're living in a fallen world. And even, and this represents the church, David's kingdom, and Israel, and so on. Even in the church, there are some messy things that take place. that need to be sorted out. And there's a lot of application from these passages. But there are three particular divisions in this short chapter. And they're represented by people. You have Ish-bosheth and what happens to him. Then you have the two brothers, and we're not going to remember their names, and no one's going to ever name their children after, what is it, I can't remember now, I have to look at the, is it Baana and Rechab? Who's ever going to name their children after those murderers? And then the third person is kind of obscure there, Mephibosheth. And I think that the theme has to do with the removal of obstacles for David to finally be able to rule throughout the kingdom. These are the last obstacles that are removed. But notice in the beginning of chapter 5, then came all the tribes of Israel to David. So you see here that right after chapter 4 is when the whole kingdom comes to David. And he goes to Jerusalem and rules over all Israel, all 12 tribes for 33 years. 7.5 years he's been ruling in Hebron. And that was not going to be the end. He was only ruling over one tribe. And the Lord had said he was going to rule over all Israel. So obviously Hebron was at least a temporary setting. You wouldn't know that he was going to move up to Jerusalem from the prophecy, but you knew that all the tribes had to come to David somehow, and the Lord obviously had to remove obstacles. Saul's dead. David reigns over only one tribe for 7.5 years. Abner, you remember, rebelled against David. He should have submitted and said, look, I'll bring all 11 tribes to you. I'll serve in your army. But you remember he rebels and sets up Ish-bosheth, Saul's remaining son, at least from his wives, in Mahanaim. And you remember what takes place. There's a battle between Abner's army and Joab's army, which is David's army, and David's army wins. And Abner, remember from last week's message, commits immorality with one of Saul's concubines, and it upsets Ish-bosheth, and he rebukes him rightly, and then Abner throws a fit and threatens Ish-bosheth, and then you remember Abner tries to make a league with David, and he's murdered by Joab. And now, since Abner's dead in Hebron, Ish-bosheth thinks, I'm a goner. I've set myself up by Abner to combat David. And now Abner's dead and I'm as good as dead. And what happens is these murderers think that they're going to get a good position in David's army. They want jobs in the kingdom. And they want to get one up on everybody else by bringing the head of Ish-bosheth to David, thinking that they're going to get a better reward for murdering and beheading this man. But we see differently. So how do we apply this? I believe as God removes the obstacles, the remaining obstacles for David to rule universally, so the Lord is going to remove any obstacles to Jesus' universal, visible rule in the future. And I think we can compare some of these. Let's first look at Ish-bosheth. Now, in another book of the Bible, he's actually called Ish-baal or Esh-baal. Mephibosheth is also called Meribaal. So I don't know what's going on here, whether Saul, because of his many wives, that he started to worship Baal. But Saul called his his son's name Eshbaal. But then it was changed to Ishbosheth. And Mephibosheth was Meribaal. I can't understand why Jonathan would name him Meribaal. I want to give Jonathan the benefit of the doubt. But you'll find this in 1 Chronicles chapter 9. His name is changed to Mephibosheth. Notice the two Basheths. Ishbosheth, Mephibosheth. Basheth means shame. And it seems to be that the names were changed to mock Baal. The one means man of Baal or man after Baal, Ish, man, Ishbosheth. Mephibosheth, Mitha is out of the mouth of, and out of the mouth of shame, Mephibosheth. So I think that there's sarcasm going on with the change of their names. Just a little bit of information as far as the meaning of their names. Now, obviously, Ishbosheth is an obstacle to David. Ishbosheth is an obstacle to the throne. He's the last son of Saul, the last claimant to Saul's kingdom. But he's a weak man. And he was a front used by Abner. Abner really wanted to be king, but he used Ishbosheth as kind of a front. So when Abner died, what should Ishbosheth have done? Remember, David gave him the opportunity. He sent a messenger to Ishbosheth and said, I want you to send Michal back to me. You see David's overture to Ishbosheth? He was saying, Ishbosheth, I'm communicating to you. I didn't send a soldier to kill you. I sent a messenger for you to send back my first wife. And Ishbosheth should have accompanied Michal to Hebron and said, David, forgive me. I rebelled against you with Abner. I will admit Abner was the strong man. I was his front, but I was complicit. David would have shown mercy to him. He loved Saul, his father-in-law. He certainly loved Ishbosheth, which would have been, what, his brother-in-law. And so, but Ishbosheth remains up in Maanaim. And matter of fact, he still has his soldiers around him. These two brothers are captains of two bands, two raiding bands is the idea, that they're leading groups of soldiers, and they just kind of plunder different cities of their enemies. Perhaps they're trying to get back some of the Philistines. The Philistines have taken over some of the Israelite cities. But he became fearful of David, and instead of approaching David, he remained antagonistic toward David. So what's the message to us? There are people that fear the greater David, knowing that he can put them to death and judge them. And instead of the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil, there are people that fear the Lord and remain obstinate. Matter of fact, remember the kind of people that are in hell from Revelation 21? The very first one is, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the whoremongers and adulterers shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. So what does it mean? The fearful shall be in hell. The people that feared God but did not seek Him. They were afraid of God. They were not believing. They were afraid of God's justice and wrath. And it says they were also unbelieving because they didn't believe that His mercy would counteract His wrath, or His mercy would supplant His wrath because of Christ. There are people that are deathly afraid of God, but don't believe that Jesus is the mediator between God and men. And there is that cowardice that people have of seeking the Lord. And instead of Ishbosheth overcoming his fear and saying, David will be merciful to me. Yes, David can kill me. David can judge me. But David is a Savior. They had the record of that. He knew that David, at least twice, he Remember, Ishbosheth, even though he was not in the army, his older brothers died with Jonathan and Saul. He knew that David spared his father's life. That information doesn't remain secret. He knew that David could behead him, but he also knew that David could forgive him and be merciful to him. How many people know that God is merciful, but they choose to fear his wrath instead of seeking his mercy? To, as the Bible says, God's mercy triumphs over his wrath through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find this in the life of Ishbosheth. And the message to us is, are we going to humble ourselves and admit that we've sinned against the greater David and come humbly before God for forgiveness? Or are we going to remain at a distance like Ishbosheth and refuse to repent and choose to fear God in a wrong sense, to fear his punishment rather than to accept his mercy? And that is unbelief. And there are many people in hell that knew the gospel but feared God's wrath rather than trust in God's mercy. And that's certainly pictured in Ishbosheth. But the major part of the chapter is given by these two murderers, Baana and Rechab. And the narrator gives us a little bit of information about who these men are. Look at verses 2 and 3. Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, a Beerothite of the children of Benjamin, for Beeroth also was reckoned to Benjamin. Now, what's going on here? You remember the Gibeonites from Joshua? The Gibeonites were people that pretended to be from a far country, and they came with stale bread and ripped clothes, and they said, "We're from a long distance, and we want to make a covenant with you." They were afraid that Joshua and the Israelites were going to overwhelm their cities. Now, yes, they tricked Joshua, and Joshua didn't seek wisdom from God, and God could have easily said to Joshua, "They're lying to you." But between the lines, what we believe is they were elect. And how many people ever come to Christ with a pure motive? You know, when we repent of our sins, is it ever pure? I mean, even our repentance needs repented of. So anyway, remember what the Lord said to Joshua: "Do not touch these men. You've made a league with them, and I protect them. I give my safe conduct, as it were. Let them live in their cities, or let them be water boys." Remember, they were going to be water boys, and yet they were going to keep their cities, but they were going to be servants of the Israelites. But what happens here? Beeroth was one of their cities. What Saul and his men did was he attacked these Gibeonites. And it says that the ones in Beeroth, look at verse 3, they had to flee out of their city and were sojourners until this day. Later on in 2 Samuel, God tells David that he's brought a famine because Saul attacked the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites, David says, "What shall I do to appease you?" And they said, "We don't want anybody spoiled. We want you to hang 7 of Saul's sons." I know it's messy, but our sons have been killed by Saul. Our cities have been ransacked. And look what's happening here. Rimmon dwelt in that city. So anybody that dwelt in Beeroth was complicit with Saul attacking the Gibeonites. And the two murderers are sons of Rimmon, who lives in a Gibeonite city. In other words, the narrator is giving us information that these men and their father and the people living in Beeroth are traitors. That's the kind of character they have. Don't trust them. And Ishbosheth trusts them. So much so that even anybody that was guarding Ishbosheth's house let these men come in. They were faking, you know, we want, what does it say? They came to fetch wheat. They must have had food stored somewhere on the premises. And they pretended like they were getting food, but all along they had murder on their minds. So their character is revealed by the narrator. And you know, the narrator also tells us what a coward these people are. This man's on his bed, sleeping. And they come into his house and they murder him and behead him. You're really proud of that? It's almost like he's saying to these men, you're really proud of murdering a man while he sleeps in his bed? Someone said it's like the German Blitzkrieg who went in and just demolished the Polish fleets because they so overwhelmed them. It's like saying, you know, how proud they were to be able to go in and devastate Poland when they had no defense. This man had no defense. And David says that. You murder a man sleeping on his bed and think that I'm going to reward you. So they murder him and they behead him. And the narrator is almost giving his shock to this because he tells us in verse 7 what they did. He just says they killed him, but then in verse 8 he adds details. It's as if he's just shocked by it, that they also would behead this man and take his head 80 miles to David. Can you imagine as they passed it back and forth to each other, the ghastly scene of this poor fella's head being taken to David? Compare that with Goliath's head being taken to Saul. So a ghastly scene occurs in Hebron. But these men have no idea. You think they underestimated David's righteousness and holiness. Any other king in Canaan would have rewarded them with the highest honor. But David will reward their wickedness. David sets up, it's judgment day here. And here's the message again. These men are obstacles to David's rule. They're murderers. They want to do God's will their way, not God's way. And you remember the Bible says he that has hanged on a tree is a curse, Deuteronomy 21. So what does David do to them? It's like he sets up a judgment seat there at the end of chapter 4. David commanded his young men and they slew them and cut off their hands and their feet and hanged them up. See that? Over a pool in Hebron. So David made a public spectacle of these murderers. But remember, he hung them. It should take you back to Deuteronomy. He that hangeth on a tree. So were they probably hanging on a tree over the pool in Hebron without any hands or feet? Again, a ghastly scene. But what David wants to show the kingdom is that, number one, I was not complicit. I did not order Ishbosheth's death. And how many ruthless dictators will not only order Ishbosheth's death, but they'll order on the guise of not being complicit to Ishbosheth's death, order the murder of the murderers. It happens all the time in wicked kingdoms. They pay Baana and Rechab to kill Ishbosheth, and when they do it, they kill Rechab and Baana as if they're saying that we're punishing them for doing that. So what David did, it's just like walking behind the coffin of Abner to say, I'm not complicit with Abner's death. So David was showing the whole kingdom by burying Ishbosheth's head in Hebron, in Abner's grave, and hanging these two men up as a curse to the nation that he was not complicit in this murderous scheme. What's the application again? My kingdom is not of this world. Jesus doesn't send us into the world to plow airplanes into buildings. and to murder people in their beds, and to bludgeon people to believe the gospel. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Jesus said, he that lives by the sword shall die by the sword. But do you see the gospel in this, though? These men had to hang on a tree to be shown to be a curse. Jesus had to hang on a tree to become a curse for you and me so that we would be saved. He died as a murderer. He died as a thief. He died as a covetous. Jesus died as a sin offering. But this is the obstacle that must be removed for Jesus' visible universal reign. All murderers and covetous and fearful and unbelieving and whoremongers, they must be removed either by salvation or by judgment. And there will be a judgment day. As it were, the Lord's going to hang up people to be seen by everybody for what they were. Whosoever's name was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So Ishbosheth was an obstacle. Anybody that seeks to stand against the reign of Christ, the devil and wicked people who say that I will not have this king rule over me, all they will be removed in due time. And all like this, these murderers will be removed in due time and judged away from the earth. But do you notice one, it seems so obscure. Why is verse 4 even in chapter 4? There are commentators that say it's out of place. Remember, later on in 2 Samuel, David asks if there's anybody left in the house of Saul that he can show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. And it says, yes, there's one man, Mephibosheth. This verse could have easily just been inserted there. Here's this Mephibosheth. He's the Saul's son who's lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when tidings came. You know, there are commentators that say somehow this verse should have been in chapter 9. It was in chapter 9, and somehow it got inserted in chapter 4. Why is it even here? It makes complete sense. Let me go from verse 3 to verse 5. And the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and were sojourners there until this day. Meanwhile, verse 5, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ish. Do you see that? Verse 4 doesn't seem to have any reason to be in chapter 4. So why is it there? Why does the Bible... I take the position it was not a mistake somehow that it was removed from chapter 9 into chapter 4. So why is it there? All of a sudden, out of nowhere, and Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came and he became an invalid. And his name is Mephibosheth. There are a lot of reasons that people give why it's there. Number one, and I think, yes, that Mephibosheth is different from these other Benjamites. It's anticipating the character of this man. He's not like Rechab and Baanah. He's not a murderer. So that could be one reason. It's anticipating later. That all of a sudden you're not like, who's this Mephibosheth? It kind of introduces him here so that you, oh yeah, Mephibosheth when you get to chapter 9. I think there's more going on here. In one sense, he is an obstacle to David's kingdom. Follow me. He is Jonathan's son. And Jonathan was the heir apparent to Saul's kingdom. And so in one sense, this man was an obstacle until he got injured. follow me. Do you see that? Because you would not become king if you were a cripple. Just like in the priesthood, a cripple cannot be a priest. We know that from the law of Moses. But this man is incapable of becoming the king as a cripple. He can't ride with his army. He can't. He's invalid. Think about invalid. He's invalid to the kingdom. It's like an invalid ticket. You know, somebody gave me some Tim Hortons coupons the other day, and it said expires February 28th. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, what if I go in there tomorrow? And, you know, what if I just... it's invalid. They're going to look at that thing and say, hey, don't you know the calendar? Don't you know what today is? And by the way, I've tried that before. Some places will do it, but they're rare. But Tim Hortons won't do it. So I threw those coupons out. This man was invalid. But ponder it some more. It was providence that got him injured. You'd think, what a tragedy. This man, all his life, was never able to run. He was 5 years old. Think about it. Judas, 4. Can you imagine how old is Riley? He's 8 now. How old's 10? How old is Lydia's 4? No, Lydia's 2, but Aubrey is 4. But think about any of those kids becoming cripples. It's devastating, wouldn't you think? Any of our children. Anybody getting crippled at such a young age. And you feel for it. Jonathan never knew it. Jonathan only had one child. And he did what he could for those 5 years. Can you see Jonathan holding little Mephibosheth on his knee? Can you see Jonathan running with Mephibosheth for those few years? And such a mercy that he never knew that he was a cripple. But God used this in his life. Now, it doesn't always work out that a person that gets injured or gets a disaster, some disaster or some injury or some whatever in his life, it doesn't always work out. Because you know in chapter 5? And here's the odd thing. Mephibosheth becomes a cripple and it humbles him. So much so that when he appears before David, he says, I'm a dead dog. Why do you show mercy to me? And he's a believer. Look at chapter 5. When David is about to tackle Jerusalem, who are the people that mock him? The blind and the maimed. They say, you can't come up here and take this city. So they're bitter. They're rebellious people who have been, you know, unfortunate in this life. I've met people who are injured and people who are cripples, who are tender and humble and believers. But you and I know there are also, and it happens in every category, but you've met some cripples, some injured people that are as bitter as can be. Why did this happen to me? They hate God for their accident, or they hate God for their injury. And God intends for whatever happens in our life to humble us. To recognize that we are but finite creatures. And this obstacle to David's reign was removed by salvation, not by damnation. You see that? You and I were obstacles to Christ's reign when we were not saved. We were hindering him. Some of us may not have been old enough to hinder, but some of us remember how we hindered people from the kingdom. I did. I hindered people from the kingdom. I mocked the second baseman on our team when he got converted. But I particularly remember when we first got to Buffalo, there was a man in our church in the store. We had a storefront. It's right next to Pegasus in Hamburg. There's a salon next door. Right across from the Ace Hardware. That's where our first building was. Well, the first one that we rented for over a year, or for a year. But we had a fellow in our church that was, he couldn't read and write. He was illiterate. he had been a drunk from a very early age, and just he skipped school, and I don't remember all the reasons, but he had become dry, and he was ministering to alcoholics. And I was teaching him how to read and write from the Bible. And the matter of fact, the day before he died, it was a Tuesday, we had a blackboard in the church there, and I was using the Bible to teach him the alphabet and to teach him English. We had about 5 sessions. And I can remember he had a Ford F-150 red truck, and he pulled out of Quimby. Pulled out of Quimby, went left on Route 62 south toward Eden, where he lived. And I remember, I can see it to this day, this strange waving to Gary. And he looked over and he waved to me. And that's the last I saw him alive. But his wife would keep the children up Saturday nights late so they couldn't go to church with him on Sunday mornings. When I baptized him and his 3 children at Holland Baptist Church, she came actually, but I looked at her and her eyes were on the floor the whole time. She was totally upset with it. She was a Roman Catholic lady, but she was persecuting her husband and persecuting her children. And Gary got killed on his farm in Eden the very next day. And I met Marianne at Mercy Hospital because she thought he was injured and he was just being treated and they were going to bring him to Mercy. And so did I. I had no idea he was killed instantly on his farm. And we're waiting 2 hours at Mercy, and finally I just needed some fresh air, and it was an emergency room. I walked out the side door, and as I walked out, 2 policemen were coming, and I flanked them and went in, and she just slumped in her chair when she saw all 3 of us. She knew he was gone. And I shared in the funeral the next week, and it was packed. Alcoholics, ex-alcoholics, the whole church in Eden, First Baptist Church, was packed. And I had one short message, and the older preacher had the main message. But as I was preaching, Marianne sat about where you're sitting, Peter. She looked at me. She never looked at me when I preached, when she would come for a special service or for that baptism. I looked at her, and I was preaching, and she had tears down her cheeks. And I said to myself, something's happened to her since last week. And after the service, I said, something's happened to you. She says, I've asked the Lord into my heart. God's used this. And she said, I just regret that I will never be able to tell Gary. I said, he knows. He knows. There's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. But she was an obstacle. She was an obstacle to the gospel. He used to come in. You should have seen his face when he come in alone. He said, they were up again. She didn't get home till midnight. I can't wake him. I can't get him to come. He would sit there and weep as he listened to the message. She was an obstacle to the gospel. But the Lord removed that obstacle, not in judgment, but in salvation. Sometimes the Lord removes obstacles in judgment. That takes place. And we know from Scripture there are some people that were removed by judgment, Ananias and Sapphira. And you know of some other cases when the Lord removed Dathan and Abiram in judgment. And there are some people that are obstacles to the gospel, and they're not an elect of God. And God says there's a point, enough is enough. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Maybe you have an obstacle in your family or among your friends, or just, and we pray, oh God, don't remove them. Lord, remove their rebellious heart. Take away their sin. Don't take them away. God is sovereign. He knows. He knows how long we can take this obstacle before we break. And there was a point where God said to David, okay, I'm removing these obstacles. But with Mephibosheth, he used his injury to humble him. And we find Mephibosheth later on as a humble man of God who loves the Lord and just is faithful and loyal to David as believers are loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find one who dies in his sin, Ishbosheth. Two who are judged for their sin, these murderers. And one whose obstacle is removed by his salvation from sin. No longer a threat to David. He is a humble man of God, Mephibosheth. Consider the two thieves that flanked the Lord Jesus Christ. One died in his sin, never repented. And one repented. And the Lord removed the obstacle by his salvation. David will now rule over all Israel. The obstacles are removed. Jesus will rule over all, the Bible says. And the Lord warns people who are obstacles. Get out of the way. Be wise now, therefore, ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But blessed are all they that trust in him. God shall remove all obstacles from his Son's rule. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Remember those men said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, what does it go on to say? Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Yet he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Be not like fearful Ishbosheth, or the vicious sons of Rimmon. Confess our impotence like Mephibosheth. Confess our inability, our iniquity, and bow before the gracious and good king, the greater David. Chapter 5. Isn't that a message of the gospel? After the obstacles were removed, then came all the tribes of Israel to David, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. And David made a league with them. Remember Ephesians? We are his body and his flesh and his bones. God removes the obstacle of sin. Then we come and submit to the throne of Jesus Christ, who is the root and the shoot of David. May we bow the knee, bow our hearts before the Lord today.